I'd invite you to turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. And I realize it was printed in the bulletin that we'd be in verses 15 and 16. And really, though, we're just going to be in verse 15 and actually not even the entire verse of 15. But we will be looking at most of it, though. So to set the context, we'll read chapter 3, verse 12 down through verse 17. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Spirit, and he says, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." Now, if you've been with us in this Colossians series over the past several months, we've been looking at this section of Colossians 3 in which Paul is commanding these Christians by the Spirit, and therefore us too, by implication, to carry out the practical implications of the reality, the great reality that has happened to us in Christ. That great reality is that which is described in verses 9 and 10 of Colossians 3, where Paul says, "Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." And so, for all who are Christians, that is the great reality that has happened to us. In Christ, we have laid aside the old man, we have put on the new man. This is 2 Corinthians 5:17, that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, behold, new things have come. And in here, what Paul is commanding is for the practical reality of this great change to be worked out in our day-to-day lives. And this happens, he says, as we put to death sins within ourselves, which is what he describes in chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. And the flip side of the coin is the putting on of these godly virtues, which we find here in verses 12 through 17, which we just read. And as I said this afternoon, we're going to be confining ourselves just to the first portion there of verse 15. "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body." And so, peace is obviously a big part of the Christian life, a big part of being a Christian, and it can be considered in various ways, various relationships. And so first and foremost, obviously, is peace with God, as in the vein of Romans 5:1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then from that flows an internal peace. Peace within ourselves, peace with our consciences, peace in our hearts. And Jesus speaks of this in John 14, which is sometimes called the comfort chapter, where he starts off that chapter in verse 1 saying, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." Then he says later on, John 14, 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." And Paul speaks of this same kind of internal peace in Philippians 4, 6 and 7, where he says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." So we can have peace with God, we can have peace within ourselves, our hearts and consciences. And I think if we were to quickly read and pass over our text, Colossians 3:15, we might at first blush think that Paul is speaking along similar lines to this internal peace, the peace of heart, peace of conscience, and so forth, when he says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." We might at first be tempted to think that he is saying this as an exhortation against anxiety, worry, and fear, that he might be saying, don't give in to those things, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now, certainly there is great truth to that, but I think that's the truth of John 14. I think that's the truth of Philippians 4. And may God give us more of that internal peace. But I don't think that that is what Paul is getting at here in verse 15. Rather, the peace to which Paul is exhorting us here is an external peace. Peace in our relationships, particularly within our relationships in the church. Just look at how Paul grounds that command. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body. Notice how he brings the corporate nature of the peace of which he speaks. He brings it out by that word body, the body of Christ, the church. And notice how he brings in the unification of that corporate aspect. The corporate aspect is the body. The unification is the fact that it is one. One body. The peace that we receive and are called to in the gospel is not only a peace between us and God, not only a peace that is internal to our hearts and consciences, but also a peace that is external in the sense that we are called to be at peace with others. And it's interesting, I think, to step back for a moment and think of the various ways in which the New Testament speaks of our calling. Called to various things, called in various spheres, so to speak. And so, as Christians, we've been called to freedom. Galatians 5:13. We've been called in one hope of our calling. Ephesians 4:4. We've been called not for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4:7. It was for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth that we are called, according to 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, 2 Timothy 1:9. And therefore, just as we've been called to freedom, called in one hope of our calling, called not for impurity but for sanctification, we have also been called here to peace in one body. And the command is that we let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. And this word that is translated as rule only shows up here in the entire New Testament. And it is a word that has its origins in the games and originally meant to award prizes in the games. And then in its broader usage came to have the sense of to judge or to decide, to control, to rule. And therefore, as one writer expressed it, this is the duty of this virtue, peace, to act as an umpire or steward amongst the other affections. When the unruly affections of wrath, hatred, and revenge rise in our hearts, this peace of God ought to discharge its office, that is, put an end to the contentions, as the umpire of the games, take away the occasions thereof, compose their tumultuous affections, and restore all things to peace. Peace of Christ is to rule. We must let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts so as to pacify, bring peace to any warring thoughts, warring words, warring actions that might break forth and wreck the unity of the body. We must let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts so that we may be diligent, as Paul speaks in Ephesians 4:3, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, I realize we touched on this issue of church unity a couple of weeks ago in 1 Corinthians 1 as we considered the sin of schism and division, but here it is again, right? Approached from a bit of a different angle, right? The issue of peace, but we need to understand that this is a big deal as far as the Lord is concerned. Now, we must be clear, obviously, when we speak about peace, that what we're not saying is that we should always take the path of least resistance so as to rock the boat as little as possible so as to please as many people as possible. That's not what we're saying. But sometimes that is the right thing to do. Sometimes, though, it is not the right thing to do. And so Jude says, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Paul says, Galatians 1:9, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. John says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, teaching that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, do not receive him into your house, do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Now those statements from Paul and Jude and John on the surface don't sound very peaceable, do they? But in those cases, the writers of Scripture are dealing with foundational matters, either in regard to faith or morals. Jude was warning about immoral and godless people who were worming their way into the church to pursue an immoral agenda. Paul was warning in Galatians about a false gospel, one that adds works to faith. John was warning about the proclamation of a false Jesus, a Jesus who was not even really human. And so obviously the people of God cannot be at peace with or tolerate any of those things. I trust that we get that. I realize I'm casting a big net here in what I'm about to say, but I'll go ahead and say it. And that is to say that, as a general rule, I think that theologically conservative evangelical Protestants usually, not always, do a fairly good job of recognizing that we cannot compromise the truth of God's moral law and that we cannot compromise on the fundamentals of the Christian faith. There may be exceptions, casting a broad net, but you see what I mean. But sometimes I think that theologically conservative evangelical Protestants have not always done a good job about pursuing the peace and unity of the church. Sometimes we can be big on purity, as we ought to be, and somewhat less on peace, somewhat less on unity. But we need both. Purity takes the first place when we're dealing with foundational doctrine, but peace follows right behind, as in James 3:17. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. And so we have to start with the things that are foundational and fundamental to Christian faith and Christian practice, and then work our way out from that. It was said by a minister in olden times that if we once shake the simplicity of the faith and retain not that as a rule and measure of inferior differences, then disputes and contentions will prove endless. And that is unfortunately true, right? Because if you plow down any path far enough with someone, if you drill in deep enough with virtually anyone else you're talking to, then you're really likely to come to some areas of disagreement, be it an area of disagreement about what the Scripture actually teaches on some particular matter, how a particular passage is to be interpreted, disagreement on what are the practical implications of a passage of Scripture, in other words, how it ought to be applied, disagreement on how the end times are going to be played out in the end, something. If you drill down deep enough, at some point, you're going to disagree with just about everybody. My guess is that if I drill down deep enough with each one of you in this room, I probably find something where we disagree. And if you don't think that's true, I'll just say, you got to get out more. You got to talk to more Christians. That being the case, the natural question then is, what comes next? Well, Colossians 3:15 ought to come next. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which indeed you were called in one body. The peace of Christ needs to rule within us, so as to subdue any hostility, any selfishness, any pride, any divisive impulses that may arise within our hearts. And then from there, to put it positively, we must do that which is enjoined in Romans 14:19. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. When the peace of Christ is ruling, truly ruling within our hearts, then it will work not merely to stop the fighting, stop the quarreling, stop the division, stop the schism. It should do all of those things, but it won't stop at that. It will also work positively to promote peace, to pursue the things that make for peace, and to pursue the edifying of the body. Now, if we were to lay this out in a step-by-step fashion, it might look something like this. You're having a conversation with another Christian, and you start to approach a disagreement. You can see it out there. You can see that you're heading for it, and you're there. Then what do you do? Well, you need to take stock of the nature of the disagreement. Is this something that runs contrary to the foundational doctrines of the Christian faith? Just for simplicity's sake, take the Apostles' Creed, take the doctrine of justification by faith, and kind of use that as a measuring stick in your mind. If it's a moral issue, use the Ten Commandments as a moral measuring stick in your guide, in your mind, as you try to see where this fits on the scale of things. And if, as you take stock of the nature of the disagreement, you see that it's not something that puts one outside the creed, that puts one outside the doctrine of justification by faith alone, the moral issues at stake are not something that puts one beyond the bounds of the Ten Commandments, then that should probably color the direction that we take from there. It's not to say the conversation needs to stop. Sometimes a healthy conversation by Christians who disagree can potentially be a helpful thing. But we must not quarrel. We need to remember the words of Proverbs 17:14. The beginning of strife is like letting out water. So abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. As one commentator, or one minister from olden times expressed it, he said, so long as there is sound agreement in fundamental truths and in the simplicity of the gospel, we ought rather to deny our wits and to silence our disputes in matters merely notional and curious, which have no necessary influence unto faith and godly living, than by spending our precious hours in such impertinent contentions for gain of a small truth, to shipwreck a great deal of love. The right way to compose differences amongst men is a joint obedience to the truths wherein all agree and the pursuance of those pious ends which all profess. The sad experience of the church in many ages has been that the words of verse 15 have gone unheeded to bad effect, with the result that a great deal of love has been shipwrecked. When I was in seminary, I heard a story, and you never know when you hear a story how accurate the version is that you're getting, but I heard a story about two seminarians who worked for Chick-fil-A, and they got into some theological argument. I don't know what it was, but apparently they ended up cussing at each other in a public workplace forum. How's that for letting the peace of Christ rule in your heart? During one of the sessions of the Synod of Dort in 1618 or 1619, during a debate about the atonement of Christ, the temper of Franciscus Gomarus was heightened to such a degree that he challenged one of the fellow members of the Synod to a duel. They were having this debate on the floor of the Synod, and he got angry. He challenged the other guy to a duel. The English observer at the Synod, John Hales, noted that the man who was challenged, Martin Martinius, was equal with Gomarus in terms of learning and a little before him in discretion, and easily digested this affront. Seems like he was letting the peace of Christ rule in his heart. And I would also bring forward another example of a man who tried to pursue both peace and purity. And this was a Huguenot pastor named Charles Drelincourt. Drelincourt was a pastor at Charenton, which was kind of the main church among the Huguenots in France, right outside of Paris. And during the years from 1635 to 1650, a great controversy among the French Reformed arose, stemming from the theology of a man named Moisè Amirault. And Drelincourt was worried about the direction of Amirault's theology, and he was worried about the influence that it had. There were five ministers on staff there at Charenton, and of the five, Drelincourt was the lone wolf who opposed the theology of Amirault. But yet, he also understood the dangers of schism. He did not want to see the church divided. And so one historian described Drelincourt by saying that his theological standpoint was orthodox and conservative, but his awareness of the dangers facing his church from outside led him to direct his efforts as much toward the preservation of church unity as toward the defense of the conservative position. His contribution to the French Reformed Church was considerable and lasting, and his humanity and political awareness made him a force for church unity rather than division. And so in Drelincourt's letters, he would say things like, "There must be no public ruckus." He would say things like, "The hearts of key figures need to work together so that we may all incline towards peace and fraternal concord." He said, "If it were possible, he would extinguish this fire with his blood down to the smallest spark, because it is dividing us and is capable of consuming us." And even when he urged a fellow theologian to write against Amyrot, he urged him to do so in a spirit of gentleness and brotherly love. Now, living in a fallen world as we do, it's easy to fall off the wagon on one side or the other. In other words, in the pursuit of purity, it can be easy to forget about peace. In the pursuit of peace, it can be easy to forget about purity. As I was reflecting on this, I was thinking of Elizabeth Elliot's book, Passion and Purity, right? I wonder if maybe our times might stand for another book called Peace and Purity, dealing with the need for both within the church. Now, my point is not that Drelincourt always did everything right in the controversy. I don't know enough to form any such judgment. But he is helpful in that he's concerned for both purity, right doctrine, and peace, church unity. He saw the dangers of schism, the dangers of division, the dangers of warfare. He tried to pursue the things that made for peace. And you and I should do the same. And the wisdom and circumstances will play a large part in determining what that looks like. But at the end of the day, we must do both. We must pursue both peace and purity. We must, as Paul says here, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body." Let's pray. Father, we recognize that we are so often blind in one eye. We have our eyes fixing one way when we need to be looking at two things at once. Father, forgive us for when we have done this, and Lord, we ask that you would help us, that you would grant us purity, grant us peace, and Lord, let us walk with you in unity with one another, in unity as much as can be with the broader body of Christ. We pray that you would build us up in truth, and we praise you that you have united us through Christ to this one body, which is his and will be his for all of eternity. We give praise and we give thanks to you. In Jesus' name, amen.